Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. And we're continuing on in our series of the names and titles of Jesus Christ. And before we actually jump into the text at hand and the title we're going to be looking at today, it's going to remind us of what's the purpose of this series, and it may seem fairly obvious, but it's to grow in our knowledge of Christ. See, we are all given, and we live in an age that is given to simplicity. We like simple things. Don't like to read a book. We like to read clip notes. Don't like to read an email. We like tweets. We're given to simplicity. And this simplicity even has crept into the church and even into our theology. And we begin to start thinking that the littlest things, the littlest amount of things we can agree upon, the better. Let's not overburden each other with long theological statements or, you know, statements of belief. Let's keep it as simple as possible. And you can see this in general at the church today, the size of churches' statements of faith. Used to be a statement of faith was a volume to be read. Now on a website, it's maybe three paragraphs. It's all about simplicity today. We don't want to bog people down with what we believe. Here are the basics. Things are purposely left vague and minimal. And it's actually thought in our day that simplicity and minimalism in theology is a good thing, an admirable quality. The thought that less is more has crept into our theology. But that is not true with theology. Less is just less. Less is never more. But this is not a new idea, the idea of keeping things simple. And when we try so hard to simplify things, we will necessarily leave out important things, and our doctrine will be hindered. But this is not a new idea of, you know, let's talk about how, let's agree on as little as we can. Let's not get bogged down in all the details, all the, you know, extra points. Let's just simply agree on the bare basics. And can't we just get along then? Again, this is not a new idea, even though our culture and our generation, you know, lives out this idea with fervency. And this thought has always been in the heart of man, to set doctrine to the side for the sake of unity, or to think that simplicity in terms of doctrine is better for the church. It was Erasmus even, and Luther took pretty harshly to this statement, and you find that in his introduction to his book, The Bondage of the Will. But Erasmus said this: the sum of our religion is peace. But there can hardly be peace unless we purposely define as little as possible. And this is who he was. He said, you know, the church should be about peace, about unity. The more you start defining things, the less unified you're going to be. So for the sake of peace, let's define as little as possible. Luther did not like this at all. He takes him to task. This is not the statement of a theologian. This is the statement of a skeptic. And skepticism has no place in Christian religion. Matter of fact, this is one of the main issues of the Reformation. A biblical defining of theology. Theological precision. A growing knowledge of God. Using the Bible as our guide. Making assertions based upon the things that the Scriptures declare. But we are given to the trap and the error of Erasmus and of our day. And this falls in even into our trap when thinking of the doctrine of Christ, Christology. We, when thinking of Christ or when speaking of Christ to others, our thoughts can be so simple that we end up missing the beauty and the multifaceted glory of Christ. When we ask or when we think about who is Christ, maybe our minds go to, oh, he's Savior, or he's, you know, the Messiah, or something like that. But we don't really think in terms of all the titles, all the different designations, all the work that he came to do. We keep it all so simple, and when we simplify things, we will necessarily lose elements of truth. It's like a painting. Imagine looking at a painting that was all simply one color, the same shade, just all the same shade of one color. It would be a rectangle of green or blue or orange or whatever color. Not super interesting. Yeah, maybe you like that color. It's a beautiful color of orange. But now imagine a canvas where there's actually an array of colors. Painting, and you see a beautiful landscape now, a mountain, a glorious sunshine over the edge of the mountain, on the trees, the shadow on the lake. This painting is now beautiful because of the array of colors, the textures, the different things to look at and notice. We've gained something by not keeping it so simple. And this is exactly what the Bible does with Christ. It does not simply present Christ to us as a simple one-color painting. It gives us a myriad of names and titles for which we are to think about Christ. And this is to help us to gaze at His beauty and majesty. See, God knows that we need many different titles and names for Christ to help us understand His glorious majesty. To begin to crack the surface of His glory and His beauty. The Bible doesn't ever simply present Jesus to us as, here, He's Messiah and that's it. It says He's Son of God, you know, He's the chief shepherd, and all these different things to help us grow in our understanding of God. And remember, every single title and designation of Christ in the Bible is in the Bible because God knew it was absolutely necessary for us to have it. There's no wasted words in the Bible. God knows, as He revealed Christ to us through sacred scripture, that we needed all these different ways to think about Him and speak of Him, and all these different titles for which to understand Him, because He came to do something marvelous. And His glory and what He came to accomplish is multifaceted. It's not so simple as, well, He came to forgive sinners. Yes, but there's more. And the more you grow to know Christ and His beauty, the more you will grow in a love for Christ. And this is the very foundation of godly living. You cannot grow in godliness if you're not growing in the knowledge of Christ. That's why Peter ends off 2 Peter 3:18 with that prayer, but may you grow in the knowledge of God and in grace, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Savior. Peter knows that growing in our knowledge of Christ is essential to our growing in grace. And so that's been really the theme behind this, the focus behind the series, is to show us, bring us to all these different titles and names of Christ that we may know Him better. See Him in a right light. See the beauty and the multifaceted glory of His person and His work. And even thinking of, you know, where we've been at the so far in the series, we started with Jesus as the Word of God. We saw that He is eternally with God, that He is the very communication of the Father, the Word of God. We saw that He is the eternal Son of God, that He, before the creation of the world, existed with the Father in a loving Trinitarian relationship with God. He is the eternal Son who took to Himself flesh. We saw that He is the chief shepherd, the main one leading the sheep of God to safe pasture, the main one responsible for protecting the sheep. And He's given under-shepherds, but those under-shepherds do not compare to the chief shepherd. He's out in front leading the sheep to safe pasture. He's the chosen one, chosen by God for a specific task, chosen before even the foundation of the world, to lead men to glory, to save sinners. He is the true light, that if you want to know God, the light of God's presence, you must look at Christ, because only in the face of Christ can God be known. There are many voices out there that tell you, here's what God's like. But the Bible tells us to know God in all His marvelous light, you must gaze at the sun. That's why Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will never walk in darkness. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one over the law. We are all prone to look at the law as a system of works in which we can gain righteousness. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm over the law. He takes our eyes and brings them heavenward to Him who is over the law. And so as we've seen, as we've gone through all these various names and titles, we've seen that each one is absolutely necessary for us to understand because it helps us grow in our knowledge of Christ. So when someone answers, well, who is Jesus? It's never as simple as, oh, he's my Savior. That is one sliver of truth. If someone asks you that question, you could go on if you're taking the biblical data for hours. Well, let me tell you a little about him because the Bible says a lot about him. He's this and that and this and that and this and this and this. And the more we know all this about Christ, the more we get a more full picture of him, the more we will love him for his beauty. And so that's why it's absolutely essential to know the different titles and the ways that Jesus is described in Scripture. Today we're looking at another one, the Son of Man. And it may seem at first glance that this is pretty obvious. Well, is he real human? But the Son of Man doesn't simply mean he's a real human. As a matter of fact, it's more of a divine title than a human title, as we're going to see today. But before we read this passage in Daniel, here's some general information about this title, Son of Man. It's very interesting. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, its use is pretty much stuck to the Gospels. Outside of the Gospels, it's only used three times. Once by Stephen in his sermon in Acts 7 when he's about to be stoned. He looks up and says, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. And the other two times in Revelation, he's called the Son of Man. But the Apostle Paul never references Jesus as the Son of Man. It's very interesting. None of the other apostles ever referenced Jesus as the Son of Man. And the reason that's so interesting is because when you look at the title Son of Man, it's the most common title Jesus uses for himself. He uses it over 70 times to refer to himself. Way more than any other title. So when Jesus talks about himself, almost all the time he will say, the Son of Man says this. Or the Son of Man came to do this. The Son of Man will suffer at the hands of sinners. The Son of Man will be raised. The Son of Man will come again. This is his favorite title to refer to himself. It's very interesting. So in terms of the Son of Man, it is important for us to know, what does this title mean? Because clearly it's very important in the mind of Christ as a reference to his work, his ministry, his time on earth. This is very important for us to understand. And when thinking of the Son of Man, there is one passage in Scripture that really brings this title and in all the work of Christ that you find in the Gospels into focus. And that is found in Daniel chapter 7. So if you please stand with me as I read the first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 7. The word of the Lord says this, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And he was told, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Then I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great teeth like iron. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that went before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which the three of these horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands of thousands, thousands upon thousands served him, and thousands times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Then I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. You may be seated. This is an interesting passage. There's a lot going on here. There are several elements of this vision, but our focus is going to be to hone in on verses 13 and 14, this image of the Son of Man. But we must talk about the three elements of this vision for us to understand this third point of the Son of Man. So the first thing, when we look at this vision of Daniel, and we're going to go very quickly through these, the first thing we see is these four beasts. Terrible. You know, strange. There's four beasts. And these beasts represent kings and kingdoms of the earth. You don't have to take my word for it. The angel tells that to Daniel in verse 17. These are kings of the earth. So while their interpretations of which specific kings and kingdoms these beasts represent, while there is a variety of opinions, and we're not going to get into all the different ideas that these kings and kingdoms, who they represent, because that's not the main point of this passage, it's important to understand this, that these four beasts symbolize earthly powers, earthly kingdoms. The main point is not who does each one, is this Greek, is this Persia, is this the Romans? Sure, there are differences of opinions. The main point is these are all earthly kingdoms that find themselves under the power of God. So there's four beasts, the first things that we see, four earthly kingdoms, kings and kingdoms. The second thing we notice about this dream of Daniel is the Ancient of Days in verses 9 through 12. This is a reference to God, which even is very interesting when you read when you think of what Pastor Jason just read this morning in Revelation. Because Jesus is identified as the Son of Man, and he's described as the Ancient of Days. Very interesting. But the Ancient of Days, God is here shown, and he's seated above the earthly kingdoms. The thrones are called, and he's seated above them in judgment, with the power to judge and to destroy them, as he does with the beast, the fourth beast. He slays it. He kills it. And this is showing us that as terrible and as frightful and as powerful as the nations of earth look, there is one who is over them. And they are not so strong as to be outside of God's divine judgment and wrath. These beasts, these nations are hideous. They seem so powerful, and each one seems to get stronger and stronger and worse and more wicked. And then when the fourth beast that seems so powerful, teeth of iron, you know, feet that smash things, who could ever conquer such a horrible and powerful beast? Oh yeah, the Ancient of Days can. And he sets his throne above them and slays the beast. The fourth beast. This is showing that the Ancient of Days has power over all the kingdoms of the earth. No matter how fierce and how powerful they may appear, they're no match for the Ancient of Days. He is over, above the kingdoms of the earth. And then the third aspect that we see in this vision, this dream of Daniel, is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, this figure is given by God. Three things, all dominion and glory and a heavenly kingdom. The dominion is a reference to authority. He's given all authority, dominion, to reign and rule. He's given all authority, he's given glory, and he's given a heavenly kingdom. It's very interesting. So the Son of Man is given these three things, this messianic prophecy of one like the Son of Man who's going to come on the clouds, and Jesus refers to that as himself in the gospel. He's given these three things, dominion, authority, glory, and a kingdom. Now, as we think about these three things that define the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy, and we look at the actual life and work and teaching of Jesus, it's not surprising that we see three things emphasized. His authority, his glory, and his kingdom. There's a reason why he refers to himself as the Son of Man, because what he was about is perfectly in line with the Son of Man referenced in Daniel 7. He's given all authority. He has glory given him. And he is given a kingdom that will endure forever. So let's look at these three things as we turn to the pages of the gospel. And so as we see, naturally, our minds, when you think of the Son of Man, we can go to the simple understanding that, oh, this is a reference to he is really born in human flesh. Well, it is a true statement. That's not really what the Son of Man refers to. It refers to his divinity, his glory, his God-given power, his mission from God to do a work on the earth. And this work is to bring all nations under authority and to establish a kingdom that will endure forever. Daniel has another dream about this in the previous chapters, about the rock that's cut from heaven that smashes the tower of Nebuchadnezzar and it grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. This is another picture of the kingdom of Christ that is greater than the kingdoms of earth that will cover the earth, and people of every tribe, nation, and tongue will be involved in this kingdom. It won't be relegated to some small sliver of space on the globe. It is a enduring, a universal, a worldwide kingdom. And you find this throughout the New Testament being pictured. Isn't this even what the book of Acts is showing us? The kingdom of Christ is advancing. It's even in Rome by the time you get to the end of Acts. Just like the mountain that started as a rock and grew and covered the earth, that's what you see happening in the book of Acts. It has little beginnings, like a mustard seed, but it grows to be the greatest of garden plants. So let's look at the life and work of Christ, and we will see these three things being emphasized in the New Testament. And this helps us to see that Son of Man is a title for Jesus' kingly authority, his kingly glory, his role as the Son of Man, commissioned by the Ancient of Days. So we look at Christ's person and work. We're going to focus on these three elements: authority, all dominion, glory, and kingdom. And again, this is going to be very brief this morning. It's used so frequently by Jesus, you could have a series of sermons simply on how the Son of Man is showing the fulfillment, how often Jesus uses this title for himself. It's showing the fulfillment of Daniel 7. But we're going to keep it pretty simple this morning. The first thing we want to notice is that he is given all authority. He has divine authority, Jesus Christ does. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is given dominion, authority by God. When we see Christ come to earth, what do we see about him? He is authority, divine authority. Authority that no mortal man, mere mortal man, ever has possessed. And people recognize this. The problem is they think he's blaspheming. They don't trust what he says. They don't believe what they see with their eyes. They think he's a trickster, somehow deceiving the masses, a liar when he references his own authority. But when we see Christ, he frequently does things and shows that he has a divine authority about him. Remember, divine authority, dominion over all is the first mark of the Son of Man. A few of these examples. He has the power to forgive sins. Who has such authority except God alone? Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees charged Jesus with? They realize what Jesus is saying when he says, your sins are forgiven. Who can do that but God? You're claiming for yourself an authority that God only has. Exactly. They weren't wrong. He was claiming an authority that only God has. Can you and I, do we really have the power to forgive sins? No. God alone does. God alone can expunge the sin from a person's record. Look at in Mark chapter 2, turn your Bible there, verses 9 through 10. We're going to look at a few passages that show that Jesus is fulfilling the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And starting back in verse 5, this is the paralytic, account of the paralytic. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. Again, what authority is in this? Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Not a bad statement. It's actually a true statement. They're just thinking that he doesn't have that authority. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, what authority is that, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Bam! Son of Man, authority. He ties these two together. So he doesn't try to skirt around the issue. He directly ties, the Son of Man has the power, the authority to forgive sins. He does not back down. He's showing them, I am the Son of Man, and yes, I have this authority to do this. And man, they hated him for it. They saw this as blasphemy. Well, why did they not believe it? Because faith in the heart is a gift of God. And without the gift of faith given to the heart, we will always look at the claims of Christ and cry blasphemy. That's why Apostle John says, no one can claim that Jesus is the Christ except those born of the Spirit. He has the power to forgive sins. What divine authority? He can heal. Again, I'm just picking a few things out. His authority is seen in a plethora of ways. I'm not going to deal with his teaching, which is a sign of authority, because even the people say, who's ever taught like this? What authority in his teaching? We're doing just a few. Let's look at his healing next. He has the power to heal like no one else can. While all Jesus' healing ministries have a gospel focus, there is an element to his healing ministry where it's an establishment of his authority, of his power. Remember what was said in John 9, and we preached on this a few weeks ago, and Pastor Pat referenced it in his sermon last week, or maybe the week before. But in John 9:32, this man who was born blind from birth. Remember what he says to the Pharisees? He says, never since the world began, because they're questioning, they can't believe, who did this? Or Jesus. How did you do it? I told you. Tell us again, how did you do it? They just can't believe it. They reject his authority. They do not see it for what it is. They do not behold Christ with the eyes of faith. They reject it. And so they're continuing questioning this man who was blind from birth, never was able to see. And this blind man says this, never since the world began. Tell me once. This has never happened before. This kind of authority and power has never been seen on the world before. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. What just happened here to me is something that is beyond anything explainable. It has never been recorded anywhere in the history of the world that a person who is born blind is given back their sight, is given their sight. Jesus is doing stuff that no mere mortal man could do. He clearly has some authority, some power in him that is not normal for the average human. He has this authority to heal as no one else can do. Another way we see his dominion, his authority, is in casting out demons. And again, you can look at many examples of this. They must obey his call. The demon's power is not matched with Jesus's. He says, depart, they must depart. He says, leave, they must leave. It didn't always happen with the apostles. Remember when he comes and finds, hey, we told this demon to leave, and he's not doing it. Or the seven sons of Sceva. We told this demon to leave, and the guy jumped on us and beat us and stripped our clothes off naked. We ran out. He was too powerful for us. But it never happened with Christ. When he says to a demon, depart, there's absolute obedience. What authority, what dominion this one has, this Son of Man. An example of that can be, we're not going to read it, but Matthew 8 is a very common passage. It's in all the synoptics of this man who lives in the tombs, right? And he's so powerful, he's so strong, that no one could subdue him, the Bible says. No one could subdue him. They tried when he was sleeping to put chains on him, because he's so nuts, running around the cemetery naked, just beating up anybody who comes by. So they tried to lock him with chains. He breaks the chains. Who is this Samson-like demon? He's unstoppable. He's so powerful, no mortal man could tame him. He runs to Christ and falls at his feet. And Jesus, with a word, casts legion out into a group of pigs. What dominion! What authority! Not only do his works and his teachings declare his authority, but he then declares by his word to be the possessor of all dominion and authority. He declares to have been given all authority. He doesn't mince words. I have been given all authority. This is the same idea of dominion. He's been given dominion. And three times in that Daniel 7 passage, dominion is mentioned. And that's a word for authority, for rule, for authority. He's the sovereign one. He's the one over all. And Jesus doesn't mince words. He says very plainly multiple times, all authority has been given to me. For instance, turn your Bible to Matthew 28. The Great Commission, one of, you know, Christians throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, one of the Christians' favorite verses. But the most important part of the Great Commission is not go. The most important part of the Great Commission is, why should the saints go and make disciples? Because all authority has been given to Christ. His authority is the main point of the Great Commission. How many sermons have you heard about go into all the nation? That's a great sermon, but don't skip the verse before it, because that's the whole reason we go. Because Christ is Lord of all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's pretty clear. All dominion is mine. There's nobody greater than me. Therefore, go, for I'll be with you even to the very end of the age. What comfort is in the Great Commission? It all rests upon Christ's authority. And this one who's over all commissions the church to go share the gospel. Another example, you can turn over to John 17. Again, I told you we'll be looking at several passages to help us understand that Jesus is fulfilling the Son of Man of Daniel 7, who's given all authority. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says this, Father, the hour has come, verses 1 and 2, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh. You, God, have given me, the Son, authority over every person. Whoa. Remember the Son of Man? All authority is given him. Dominion over all. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All dominion, all authority are his. He has all authority. His works, his teachings, his actions declare this to be true. Think about that. Whether you acknowledge it or not, Christ is over you. Is he over you as judge or as friend? Is he over you as Lord and Savior? Or over you as the one who will judge you for your sins. Christ has all authority. All authority has been given to him. He did things that show his divine authority. The first mark of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. All authority. Check. Christ fulfills. The next thing we see about the Son of Man is that he is glory. He has glory given him. He's glorified. This one is just the pages of Scripture just ooze out the glory of Christ. The apostles clearly declare him to have all glory. So we'll do very quickly with this because this is a very easy one. We see glory given to him. And this glory centers around his... He has intrinsic to himself a heavenly glory because he's the eternal Son. That's clear. But there's this glory given to him for the accomplishment of his work. And we see this glory given to him on these two advents, these two comings of Christ. That's what Advent means, coming. Is his first. So when you at the time of Advent, people, you know, what's that about with Christmas time? It's counting down the days to Christ's first coming. And there's going to be a second Advent, the second coming of Christ. But during his first Advent, we see glory given to him. Some passages would be such as John 1:14, where we've seen him, glory from the one and only Father. The Apostle John says he was given glory by the Father, and we've seen it. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where they are very clearly shown the glory that is in him, that the Father declares is about him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's given this glory by the Father. Another such example where Jesus clearly says, I've been given glory by the Father, is in John chapter 8. You can turn there. Verse 54, when he says to the Pharisees who are having a verbal throwdown with him, and this throwdown is going to end in murderous thoughts and murderous actions by the Pharisees. They want to murder him publicly because of Jesus' statements, because they reject his authority. They do not think he truly is the Son of Man. And so they cannot handle when he says these statements of authority and power and his eternal nature. No way. It's too much for them to handle. But he says this in that portion of tense debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, the one whom you say he is our God. You claim him as your Father, but that Father is about glorifying me." And Jesus goes on, this shows that he's not really your Father at all. Because if he was your Father, you'd love me because I'm the one he's glorifying. But the fact that you hate me shows that you have another father, the devil, who's all about no glory for Christ. So he's glorified in his first advent. He declares it to be so. He will be glorified in his second advent, his second coming, Matthew chapter 16. And again, I know we're looking at several passages jumping around. Matthew 16, verse 27. He's talking about his second coming here. And Jesus says this. For the Son of Man, again, he's tying the Son of Man with glory given to him. He's intentionally pointing people to Daniel 7 and his fulfillment of it. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Glory given to him at his second coming. And then he will repay each person according to what they have done. Jesus, again, does not mince words. He declares to have all authority. The first mark of the Son of Man of Daniel, he declares to have glory given to him from the Father in his first coming and glory again given to him at the second coming, the second mark of the Son of Man, glory given to him from the Ancient of Days. While Christ has intrinsic glory in himself, being the eternal Son, yet the Father is pleased to pour out glory upon him to validate and vindicate him truly as the Son of Man. And the third thing we want to notice before we move on to actually looking briefly at Christ's kingdom, is the fact that he has a kingdom. He came proclaiming a heavenly kingdom. Authority, dominion, glory, kingdom. Three elements that make up the prophecy of Daniel 7. Christ came to have all authority, having glory given from the Father, and he comes promoting a kingdom that's his. He came proclaiming a heavenly kingdom. It's no coincidence that the very first words of Christ in his public ministry, and recorded in both Matthew and Mark, which have more of a Jewish audience in mind, it is no coincidence that the very first public words of Christ you read about in either of those Gospels is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The very first words out of Christ's mouth in his public ministry is, "The kingdom of God is here." Whoa, that's a big statement. Because the Son of Man is the one who's going to bring the kingdom of God. And Jesus' first public words about his ministry, how he defines his ministry at the outset, is the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is here. Again, that's Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:15. His first public words are the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. These words would have struck a chord with his audience. They knew about the promise of the heavenly kingdom coming from the Son of Man. So when Jesus Christ starts claiming the Son of Man, the kingdom of heaven is here, they would have understood what was happening here, especially the Pharisees who knew the Old Testament. They knew about the promise of a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly Messiah coming, called the Son of Man, who would bring with him the kingdom of God. The problem is they were all messed up on what the actual kingdom was. They were carnal in their understanding. They confused the first and second advents of Christ. They were blind to the truth of the kingdom of God. There is an intention, purposefully, by Christ and the Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew and Mark to write. There is an intentional focus here that shows that the primary mission of Christ is about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, a heavenly kingdom. Jesus came to establish a heavenly kingdom. Jesus saw his primary mission as being about the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven. And he saw himself as the one who was bringing with him the kingdom of heaven. The idea of the kingdom played a very large role in Jesus' teaching ministry. He came to bring with him a heavenly kingdom. He is the Son of Man. That's why in a book on, it's called The Glory of the Lord of Glory, B.B. Warfield early 20th century professor at Princeton Theological Seminary when it was still, a Reformed seminary. B.B. Warfield said this: "The connection of the title with the dream, Son of Man, with the dream of Daniel 7:13-14 is obvious. Doesn't like it take a lot to connect these dots. It's obvious. The Son of Man was about this. Here's what Jesus is about. Same things. The connection is obvious. The point of connection lying in the conception of the kingdom of God, which Jesus came to introduce and which he finds particularly promised in Daniel 7:13-14. It's obvious what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the Son of Man. Just look at what he taught, what he did. There is clearly, he is drawing a parallel line between him and the prophecy of Daniel 7. He's not making it very hard. Well, what do you mean? No, he's very clear. I have all authority. I'm here to establish a kingdom. Glory has been given to me from God. Check, check, check. He is drawing a straight line from himself to Daniel 7. And with that, he is issuing a mighty claim for his deity. He came with all authority in glory for the establishment of a kingdom. And so let's quickly, very quickly, discuss this kingdom before we close. Jesus is the Son of Man. It's his most commonly used title to refer to himself. He saw himself as the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Christ's kingdom, let's very quickly look at it. First things, we're going to again keep this very simple. The first thing we want to notice is that his kingdom is a never-ending kingdom. His kingdom shall endure forever. Remember what it said in Daniel 7? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of Christ will never be overthrown. He came to establish an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom shall endure forever. And this is, again, why it's so important, the contrast between the Son of Man and the four beasts. The kingdoms of the earth, are they eternal? No. They rise and they fall. They're here today, gone tomorrow. They manifest power for a season and a time, but then they're gone. Where is the mighty kingdom of Egypt today? Where is the great Babylonian Empire today? Nations rise and nations fall. But there is a kingdom that endures forever. It's unshakable, and that is the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom shall endure forever. It shall never be destroyed. It is superior, infinitely superior to the kingdoms of the earth. That's why it should be for us the defining mark of our lives should not be about what earthly kingdom we belong to, but about the heavenly kingdom that we belong to. That's why the great Christian emperor Theodosius of the 4th century, 5th century, he thought his being a Christian was more important than his being emperor of the Roman world. Because he knew my time as emperor of the Roman world has an ending to it, but my time as a Christian means I'm part of an eternal kingdom that will never end. It's greater that I am a Christian than that I am emperor of Rome. His reign and rule is eternal. So as you think about that, are you part of this eternal rule of Christ? Is the Son of Man your king? And the second thing, the last thing we want to focus on here today, is this kingdom of Christ, it follows, and this is important for us to know theologically, because it helps us understand the New Testament and also what is to come. This kingdom, his kingdom, follows the pattern of his advents. Hidden at first, but revealed to all at last. The saints, who are the members of the kingdom, even their lives follow the pattern of his advents. Humiliation leading to glory. Suffering giving way to triumph. The kingdom of God follows the same pattern. Veiled at the first to the eyes of the world, made visibly manifest to all at the end. This is exactly how Christ's advents were. His first coming, except for a handful of people saved by grace, was hidden to all. The eternal Son of God, the very promise of the seed of the woman to destroy the head of the serpent, everything that the Bible, that human history has been leading to, when he comes, He comes in a very veiled way, where there's not armies and generals and kings bowing down to him, but instead we find lowly shepherds kneeling at a manger. What is happening here? The King of the kingdom is coming in a hidden way. Not in the glory that one might expect, but in a veiled way. He came in his first coming in a veiled way, in a hidden way. In plain sight, no doubt. He wasn't trying to lurk in the shadows and not be noticed by people. He walked freely on the streets. The truth about him, however, was not perceived by those of the world. The world was around him when he was here. People rubbed shoulders with him. They met him, but they did not recognize him nor his glory. Instead, they looked on him and saw weakness. However, there is a day coming when all will see him in his glory. His first advent was in humiliation and weakness, veiled, his glory veiled to the eyes of the world. His second coming is in power, in glory, visible to all. Everybody will see him descend in glory in the brightness of the sun with the saints riding behind him as a heavenly host. This is why even at his mock trial, Jesus appeals to the Daniel vision about his second coming. But you will see the Son of Man descending on a cloud, coming in glory. And that is the tipping point for the Pharisees. The high priest rips his garments. Blasphemy! He can't handle that Jesus equated Daniel 7 with himself. Now, when we look at the kingdom of God, for there to be a kingdom, there's always several things. There must be a king. Christ is the king of the kingdom. There must be a people. The saints are his people. There must be a law, a rule of the kingdom. There is a law and rule of the kingdom. And there must be a place in which this kingdom resides and dwells. There is a place this kingdom resides and dwells. Luke 17. The kingdom is within you. It's in a hidden and veiled way right now in the world, just like the first advent of Christ. This is the way the kingdom of God operates in the present. Right now, it operates in the hearts of the saints, Luke 17:9. It's in the world, just like Christ's first advent, but the world doesn't recognize it. Isn't that amazing? Rubbing shoulders with the atheist is the kingdom of Christ in the saints. The kingdom of God is here in the world, and the world doesn't recognize its glory. Just like the first coming of Christ. The Son of God was in the world, and the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. The kingdom of God follows the same pattern. Right now, the kingdom of God is hidden from the eyes of the world. What they see is not glory, but weakness. When the antagonistic world looks at the church, they don't see glory, they see weakness. When the unsaved mobs looked at Christ, they didn't see glory, they saw weakness, and they despised him for it. When the unsaved world sees the church, they don't see glory, they see weakness, and they despise the church for it. The church follows the pattern of Christ. The kingdom of God is first hidden, but will be revealed at last. There is a day coming, however, when the saints will be glorified with Christ. And then his kingdom and his people of the kingdom will be made manifest to the world. And they will eventually, in the end, see with clear eyes the kingdom of Christ in its glory. That's why Christ comes with his saints. Right now, the world does not see the kingdom of heaven, but the saint does. He looks at the church and sees a multitude of saints saved by grace, walking in obedience to God's law, having the very Spirit of God possessing his heart. He sees a glorious kingdom, but the world doesn't see it. When you look at Christ and his kingdom, do you see only weakness? Or do you see the glory of God? Has the Spirit shown you that this glory, which is hidden from the natural man, they don't see anything special about the church? It is, you know, a blight on humanity even. Something to be rid of or not waste our time with. The reason that is because they do not see the hidden Christ, the veiled Christ. Jesus Christ, however, did come to establish a kingdom, and all the saints are members of that kingdom, submitting to Christ as King, obeying His royal law. Jesus Christ truly is the Son of Man. Do you believe the words of Christ when He declares, "The Son of Man has come"? Is He your Christ? Do you see His power and authority, His glory, and the beauty of His kingdom? May we look upon Christ with eyes of faith and behold Him as He declared Himself to be, truly as the Son of Man. Stand with me as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your Spirit, which shows us the beauty of Your word that we confess, Lord, left to ourselves, we would be completely blind to. If it were not for Your grace, Lord, we would be the antagonist. If it were not for Your grace, we would be the Pharisee, looking at Christ and His statements of a kingdom and scoffing and rejecting and seeing it as a blight, a waste of time. But Your Spirit has given us eyes to see, so we look at Christ and we behold the glory of the one and only God. And we look at His church and don't see an institution of weakness, but we see the very kingdom of God on earth. So we thank You for the eyes that You've given us to see these things. Lord, may Your word impact the lives of Your people today. May You take Your word and impress it upon the hearts of Your people, so that we might acknowledge and live in light of this glorious truth that Jesus is the Son of Man. In His name I pray these things. Amen.